Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Been excited about this for quite a while, and thank you for welcoming us here. We've felt very welcome, wonderful hospitality, and like I say, we've been excited about this, thinking about it, praying for you, as I know you have for us. And the passage that I decided to preach on this morning, I chose partly because one of the questions I was asked on the search, in the search process was, what sermon would you preach if you were to go to a church you hadn't been to before? And there was a number that I could have chosen, but the one that I said was this one. And so I thought, well, there's the sermon that I'll preach when I'll come to candidate. And it's a passage that I love that has been so freeing and liberating for me. And part of the reason why I wanted to preach it is because, well, for one thing, I mean, if you're going to be thinking about a pastor to call, you'd probably want to know a little bit more about what he thinks about the cross. And so I'll be preaching on that this morning, as well as this message that we'll hear this morning is something that people who hear and believe for the first time come to be Christians, come to be converted, rest in Christ, and accept the work on the cross on their behalf. And it's also something that believers, that we are continually living in relation to, that our lives are founded upon. And I think of it kind of like I've got a neck problem that played tennis, threw my neck off, and my atlas disc gets out of whack sometimes. And what I found is that when it's out of whack, the rest of my body's out of whack. I'll walk like this, and I'll be in pain, and I can't turn my head always. And so just with this sort of basic disc on your head throws everything else out of whack. And when we get this, what we're going to be looking at, the doctrine of justification by faith and the cross on our behalf, when we stop looking to that and basing our lives, resting in that, then the rest of our lives, spiritually speaking, gets out of whack. And so as believers, we come back to, you know, the fundamentals. And, you know, like in basketball, you learn the fundamentals, but you never leave them. And so I know this is a message that I like hearing over and over again, so I thought it would be appropriate for that reason as well. I'll go ahead and read, and not sure if you do this typically or not, but if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? We're going to be reading Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. So hear the word of the Lord. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You may be seated. I heard recently, about a week ago, a podcast program that I like to listen to. Albert Mohler was talking about there's a Hindu festival called Kumbh Mela that either has just ended or maybe still going on, and what it is it's a festival that about 80 million people gather at the confluence of the Ganges and Yamuna River. In India, about once every 12 years, they gather here, and 80 million people. A massive amount of people. I looked at the population of Florida is around 20 million, so I'd imagine it'd be something like four Floridas converging in Leesburg, that sort of a thing, like a mass of people. And what they're doing is in this festival, they're going to the rivers where they converge, where they come together. And it's something to do with how they time it in with the alignment of the stars or something. But according to their beliefs, they think that what they're doing by going and being washed in this river at this time once every 12 years is that they're being cleansed of guilt, cleansed of sin, a seeking of forgiveness. And one of the things that that points out is what Paul talks about in the first couple few chapters of Romans, that there's a universal condition of sin and guilt, that humanity is universally guilty, sinful, in needing of cleansing. And there's in our consciences, even those who don't have the law, there's a law within our conscience that tells us that we're not right, that we need cleansing, that we need forgiveness. And so in all these other religions, although they don't have the answer of how to be cleansed and how to be forgiven, there's some kind of some resonance, although we subdue it, we suppress it, there's enough of a resonance of guilt and sin that people know that they need a cleansing, that they need forgiveness. And Paul, like I say, in chapters 1 through 3, talks about how Jews and Gentiles alike, the whole world, is under sin and has this problem of guilt that alienates us, that separates us from God. And he says that the law is not able to cleanse us, to justify us. I want to read again verses 19 through 20 here. Paul says that now we know that whatever the law says, and let me just say, the law here being what is given as law in the Old Testament, but Paul also says in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so here, being made in the image of God, God has put in our consciences, on our hearts, some knowledge of His law, of His holy requirements and commands. And so even if we don't have the Old Testament scriptures that lay it out, our consciences are sufficient to convict us of our falling short of what we should be as human beings, as people. And so Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Jew, Gentile, like the whole world held accountable to God. All people are under the law, whether, again, we have it written before us or it's just in our consciences, a reflection of the law that we have written. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No human being will be justified by the law. Although that's commonly how people tend to deal with this sense of guilt, this sense of sin, is, you know, what can I do to correct this, to cleanse it, to be made right? I worked with a guy once who his hope was built on his own performance, and his idea was that when he died, he would be sort of judged kind of on a balance, sort of like, you know, as long as his, sort of his goodness kind of outweighed his badness, he thought that he would be okay. Well, this was a law justifying approach to dealing with his guilt and sin problem. He knew that he had guilt and sin. He just thought that if he were able to sort of outweigh it with enough good deeds, enough goodness, that he would be okay. But the law shows us that actually what it requires is perfection. And James talks about how even if we break the smallest part of the law, we stand guilty before the law. And if you think about it too, once you've broken the law, no matter how many good things you do, you can't undo what you've already broken. You're accountable, as Paul says, to what you have been shown by the law to have fallen short in. And so this is the dilemma. This is a human dilemma that Paul paints here, is that we're under the wrath of God in our sin. It's a universal problem. And the default, which many people try, and you see this in all the other religions throughout the world, this trying to, on our own, do something good enough to make amends, he says that doesn't work. There's no justification by the law. What the law does, the law doesn't have the power to justify us. What the law does is it holds a mirror up before us and shows us how we've fallen short. The law, he says in verse 20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we get this law. And if you just, you know, if you sit down and take, you know, in essence, the Ten Commandments and start going through them and thinking, you know, have I fallen short here? No other gods before me. Well, have I, as Scripture says, committed idolatry, which isn't just the worship of images, but in Colossians 2:5, it talks about how sinfulness in general, greed and sensuality, sinful desire, these are idolatries. We're pursuing things other than God in the place of God. And you start going through the Ten Commandments and thinking through it, and you realize, oh man, I'm a wreck. There's no way that I have lived up to it. Sometimes it's easy to deceive ourselves because, you know, we have a tendency to think that we're better than we are and that God's less holy than He is and sin isn't as big of a deal as He is. But, you know, when the Spirit opens our eyes and we're looking at the law and letting it reflect to us what God requires, we're a wreck. We're at the end of ourselves. And Paul says the law does not justify. In fact, it can't. There's no power in the law to justify us. The law shows us God's holy character, His holy demands and requirements, and it convicts us so that we are, like Paul says, when we have the law expose our sin so that every mouth may be stopped. We have no more excuse before the living and holy God, and the whole world may be accountable to God. So this is the dilemma. We're guilty, we're sinful, we're under the wrath of God, the penalty of which is death and hell, as Scripture says. And there's no out through our own efforts. We can't, by even keeping the law, get out from the penalty that we owe. We can't do enough. We've already failed, and we can't keep the law perfectly anyways. So what to do? I mean, this is the problem that Paul has painted for us. And then let me say this too before we get to that. In verse 23, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just to highlight this problem a little bit more, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This sin word here, has behind it this missing the mark. You can think kind of like shooting an arrow at a target or a gun at a target where you miss it or it falls short of the target. Sin is missing the goal of what we are supposed to hit as outlined in the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, it's interesting. This fall short, I think, has a couple senses to it. Another way to translate that fall short word is lack, that we lack the glory of God. And it's interesting, in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 21 and following, he says that, for although they knew God, and they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. So there's some kind of a knowledge of God, that He exists, that we're accountable to Him, but there's no worship. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then hear this, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You know, if you think back to Exodus when Moses goes on Sinai and meets with God in His glory and receives the Ten Commandments, if you remember the time that he's up there for 40 days, he comes down and they've built a golden calf. And right before that, Moses had been on the mountain before, they gathered before. And it was a short time then they had exchanged the glory of the living God for this golden calf. Moses comes down, breaks the tablets. We can see in that how easy, how prone our hearts are to exchange the glory of God for things that aren't God, whether it's idols or whatever else in life that we put in the place of God. And I think in Romans here, Paul has some of this in mind when he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's two senses, I think, here. One is the external sense of a standard, fall short of the glory of God, what God expects, that we don't measure up, we've fallen short in how we are to live. But also the internal sense of worship, that all have sinned and lack the glory of God. We've given up the most precious, wonderful thing that we could ever do is know and worship God, and we've exchanged the glory of God for things that aren't God, whether it be idols, whether it be, and you can spell that out in our lives, whether it's, you know, a career, education, certain people, certain things, where we put things that aren't God in the place of God. Well, Paul says, all have sinned, and they miss the standard of what God requires, and they've become idolaters, exchanging the worship of God for worship of things that are not God. And one of the things that it really takes the Spirit to do and convict us of unrighteousness is to see how our sin problem isn't just one of behavior, but it's rooted in the heart, rooted in what we worship. And so our problem is heart deep, that this problem that Jesus came to fix is one of the orientation of our hearts and everything that spills out from that. And so even just keeping certain external requirements, say we were able to keep externally and yet fall short of loving God with whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, we would fail to keep the law. And this is one of the things Jesus was on about when he talked about love. He summed up the law as love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Martin Luther, when he talked about the Ten Commandments, he said, no, it's interesting that the first commandment is no, there's only one God. Have no other gods before me. If you keep that law, if you were to keep that law perfectly, you would keep the rest perfectly as well. Because if we have our whole hearts and minds and souls oriented to God in worship of Him, then of course we're going to do all the things that are pleasing to Him, including love of neighbor and all the other things that He requires. And so Luther understood, learning from Scripture, that our problem is deeper than merely external. We've failed to measure a standard. We've failed to worship God in our hearts. And before a holy and righteous God, as Scripture says, the penalty is death and separation and being under the wrath of God. So this is the problem that Paul has painted for us in Romans, and the problem that all, Jew, Gentile, the whole world falls under. That we, in our guilt and whatever kinds of ways we attempt to try to assuage our guilt and the sense of guilt, whether we're trying to subdue it or we're trying to alleviate it through works, whether we're trying to ignore it, this human guilt problem is present. And Paul says the dilemma is there's nothing that we in and of ourselves can do but face the penalty for our guilt. And then he continues in verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So the dilemma is there's no other way. Justification by works doesn't work. We can't do it ourselves. But there is one way out of the dilemma. And Paul then goes on to tell this is the way that we become justified. We become counted as righteous before God. We become acceptable. Sinners as we are become acceptable before a holy God, where we receive cleansing and forgiveness and right standing with God. And he says this way is through Christ. He says that this righteousness of God in verse 21, which I take is the righteousness that God requires, righteousness of God. Because if you look down in verse 21, verse 22, he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is a righteousness for us, given to us. This is the righteousness that God requires that He Himself is somehow going to give to us. We fail to gain it ourselves, but God in His grace is going to give it to us somehow. He says, But now this righteousness has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. One of the things about the Old Testament is it's about Jesus. It's pointing towards Him. It's telling of His coming before He comes in the incarnation. And the law and the prophets point to Jesus, and Paul says, He has come, and the righteousness that He brings for us has been made known, has been manifested, has come. And he says that this righteousness is for all who believe. There is another way to be righteous, Paul says, and that is this righteousness that is a gift. That's a term that people use for it is an alien righteousness. It's not one that we have in and of ourselves, but it comes from outside of us and is counted to us. So in Romans 4, we won't get there in the sermon this morning, but in Romans 4, Paul says, the righteousness of Christ is credited or accounted to us through faith. That the righteousness, Christ, the one who is sinless, the only human, and he's human and divine, he's the only one who has kept the law perfectly and went to the cross as a righteous substitute on our behalf. And this is the only way that we sinners can be counted righteous. It's to have an alien righteousness, one that comes outside of us and comes on our behalf and is one that comes through Christ. This righteousness is this uprightness before God, this perfection, this right standing before God. And the only way that it can come is by another, by Christ. And so Paul says in verses 21 and 22 that it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And it says that it comes for all who believe, for all our sinners fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. I want to pause a moment on that grace as a gift, because one of the things that this shows us about God and His character is that God is so righteous and holy that sin cannot stand before God. The appropriate response of someone who is perfectly good to sin is wrath. And so when sinners come before God, if He truly is good and righteous, He must regard them with wrath. And that's because He's good. If you think about a judge who would have somebody come before him who's committed some crime, let's say you have somebody who's murdered somebody, stolen something, they come before the judge, and there's, you know, gradations of the wickedness of behavior. But what if the judge just said, oh, don't worry about that. That's not a big deal. We won't have to do anything about that. You're free to go. Would that judge seem to you more admirable or less good? Well, God, who's perfectly good and perfectly admirable, because He is so, must respond to sin as sin deserves, because it's His character to. He's righteous. And so when unrighteousness meets the righteous God, the response that it deserves is wrath. So because of our guilt, God, in His holiness, is wrathful toward us. It's a good response, and we wouldn't want it any other way if we think about it in terms of God's goodness. Of course, the dilemma is we're the ones who are under His wrath. So is there anything more to how God regards us? And Paul says, oh yeah, grace and gift. That even though this is what we deserve, God is also gracious. And so not because of who we are, but because of who He is, He has been patient and loving to send His Son to deal with our sin, so that we see that God, His love is more than what we would have thought. You see, until we understand what sin deserves and what sin needs, we won't fully appreciate the love and the grace of God. You know, if we treat it as something that, think of it as something that's just like, oh yeah, I deserve that, or of course I must deserve grace, or of course God must regard me as loving, we won't appreciate how much God actually does love us because of what it cost Him to love us and because of how unlovely we are before Him in our unrighteousness, that we see that it's by grace alone that we're accepted by God. And so we are humbled. We're humbled when we see who God is in His righteousness, and we're lifted and exalted and affirmed more than we would be otherwise when we realize our state of of beggarliness before Him, of unrighteousness that has been lifted by grace. Something that we don't deserve has been lifted by God's grace. Then we see, we are more secure and more loved than I had thought before because of what God has done for us. So at the cross, we see God's love and His justice, God's mercy and His justice on display. And Paul says, this is how the cross works. He says, there is another way to be righteousness, and this comes as gift from God outside of ourselves. And then he gives some of the mechanics of how it works in verse 24 through 25a. Because a penalty had to be paid. God's wrath had to be satisfied. And either we were going to satisfy it in hell because of our guilt, because of our sin, or somebody else would have to do it in our place. And how could that be? Well, Paul says in verse 24 to 25, he says that sinners are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption here is the freeing or the release by the payment of a price. So it's a word that often would be used for slaves, people captured in battle, people who had become debtors and so had to be imprisoned because they owed. And to get free from prison, free from captivity, a ransom would be paid. So a price would be paid and then they would be let go because the price had been paid. And Paul says that we're justified through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. So Christ paid our ransom. He paid what was owed on our behalf for our freedom, freedom from the penalty and the power of sin under God's wrath. Christ paid this for us, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. So what's the price that was owed for this freeing? It's His blood. It's this propitiatory sacrifice by His blood. So what is that? Now, some of you may be having the NIV and it would say sacrifice of atonement. This word propitiation means to make somebody propitious or to make somebody favorable. So under God's wrath as sinners, we stand under God's unfavor. In order for God to be favorable to us, there must be this redemption that Christ works. That is, our guilt must be dealt with. And so how is it dealt with? How is God propitiated? How is He made favorable to us? It's by the blood of Christ, the righteous one who kept the law perfectly and then on behalf of sinners goes to the cross such that His perfect life and His death in their behalf is then counted to sinners. This is the mechanics of how we are made right before God through faith. It's on the basis of what Christ has done. It's not God doesn't just sort of sweep it under the rug. Something must be done. In God's righteousness, He knows that, and in His mercy and grace, He takes it upon Himself to deal with our sin on His own as a gift by grace. And so Christ, in His sacrifice, by His blood covers us. His blood is the price that's paid to satisfy God's wrath, resulting in our freedom from sin, its penalty and its power, so that we can be justified or counted as righteous, as right before God by trusting in Christ. So this is the other and the only way for sinful humans to be made righteous. Martin Luther talked about the Christian life like a marriage. In a marriage, there's an exchange that happens. You get married to somebody. I got married to Katie, and then what's mine becomes hers, and what's hers becomes mine. And I got some, you know, I got some neat things in our marriage. I got a car and some women's clothes, which I didn't use, but they were technically mine at that point, and some other things, but and then what's mine became hers. And so when we're united to Christ by faith, it's like a marriage where our sin, he takes, and his righteousness he gives. And so there's this, as Martin Luther described it, this great exchange that happens when the sinner comes to believe in Christ. We are united to him by faith, and his righteousness then is given to us, and he takes our sin. And in that then, there's freedom and assurance and confidence before God. And we see that what brought that about was two things. One, our sin. This is what we contribute to the equation. And before God, as we've seen, that's condemnation. But then God's grace, something that we don't deserve, but that he freely gives in Christ so that we can be right before him. And so we contribute sin. God contributes grace and redemption so that a sinner can be justified and right before God. Now, Paul goes on and he says, okay, so what's then? We've seen the problem. We've seen the payment in the cross so that a sinner can be justified. And what's this payoff? What do we see that pays off then out of this? Verse 26 or 25b and 26. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. So one thing, I don't know if you've wondered, okay, well, what happened in the Old Testament before Christ came? I mean, people sinned back then, and Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can't ultimately deal with sin. So did God just sort of disregard their sin? Well, Paul says that God was forbearant. He was patient. He was patient in his mercy. He was forbearant. But the cross works forward and backward. It's the crux of history. It works forward, backward, and presently. The cross is where the sin of people before Christ was ultimately dealt with, so that like Abraham in Romans 4, he was justified by faith as he looked forward to the promise that was given to him. And Christ's sacrifice was the atoning sacrifice for Abraham's sin as well. And so we see at the cross, as the Old Testament, as they repeated the sacrifices year after year, knowing that the blood of bulls and goats weren't finally and ultimately and really dealing with sin, they might be wondering, so is God not going to take this seriously? He's given us his law. He's told us his holy requirements. Is this it? Well, God was patient, but he's shown as righteous, as somebody who takes sin seriously and treats it in an upright way at the cross. That here, sin, the sin of the world, the sin of all those, past, present, and future, who are or will be in Christ, was dealt with on the cross. That at the cross, Christ absorbed the wrath of God on behalf of sinners, even those like Abraham who lived before he came. And so the righteousness of God in dealing with sin and his mercy in providing redemption is shown at the cross. So the cross shows God's righteousness. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just. God is just. He will deal with sin as it should be dealt with. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is shown to be just and justifier. He's shown to be a God of justice, a God of rightness, and he's the justifier. He's shown to be the God of love and mercy, whose mercy and love is beyond anything that we can imagine. That the only way we can know about it, in fact, is through revelation. That's how wonderful it is. That at the cross we see the righteousness and the mercy of God meeting. And we see this is the way that sinners can be right before a holy God. And this is the kind of God that would send his son to the cross. A God who is merciful and loving. There's a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones who was a preacher about a generation ago, and he uses an illustration that I really like that has affected me. And he says that until we appreciate the amount of that something cost, a gift, we won't quite know how to respond. And so his illustration runs like this. Say you got home and you found in the mail a bill. you won't know how to respond. You get home and there's a bill you find out has been paid by a friend of yours. You won't know how to respond to your friend until you know really what the bill was and what it cost your friend to pay it for you. So you open the bill and you see, let's say that it's a parking ticket that was $30, and your friend has graciously paid it for you. You'll be thankful, but it's a different thing. Let's say you come home and you find out that that you owe 10 years of back taxes to the amount of a couple $100,000, let's say, and you find out that your friends paid it for you. Not only that, but it cost him something significant to pay it, because he took out another mortgage on his house in order to pay it off for you. So you see the costliness of it. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says, until you know the cost of the price that has been paid on your behalf, you don't know whether to say thank you or to fall on your face before and say, command me, I'm yours. And that is the response that is only appropriate for God. And we see that on the cross, Christ has paid for the wrath, the judgment of sin that is owed to sinners, to such an extent, to such a cost, that when we meditate it and dwell on it, we fall before Him in adoration and worship and say, confess me, in freedom, I'm yours. And so there's a few points that I want to close with in application from understanding this great exchange, this way of justification, this basics of the gospel, of the good news of what Jesus has done for us. One is that we can rest in Christ fully. And I know that in our Christian lives, oftentimes we can revert to the justified by law mentality and start feeling as if our acceptance before God is based on our performance in some way. Whether it's, you could name the ways, whether it's something in doing good things, right? Like church attendance, reading our Bible, being how I'm doing with being patient with my children. So things that I'm supposed to be doing. But then I can sort of sneak that in and say, you know, this is kind of why, God, you should accept me or treat me as acceptable. And if I'm failing to do that, then I'm failing to feel accepted before God. Well, the thing is that there's nothing that we can add to what Christ has done. And in fact, if we try to add something, we sort of despise what He has done in its fullness, in its sufficiency, pretending as if we have something to contribute to what Christ has done for us to make us fully acceptable before God. And so the word to us then is that, and we need to do this on a daily basis, I find myself, is to remember the gospel, remember that Christ's atonement is sufficient for me, and rest in that. And then out of a rest in Christ and His full work on my behalf, then I can, in freedom, without feeling under condemnation, freely serve to please the Lord, freely serve by the power of the Spirit to please the Lord. And there's all the difference in the world between that kind of free service out of gratitude and out of love for God, and the kind that feels like I need to do something to pad my resume, to pad what Christ has done for me, for God to accept me. If I'm doing that, I'm reverting to trying to be justified by law, and I'm doing something that's actually, when you think about it, is an act of pride on my behalf, where I think that really what Christ did wasn't strong enough, wasn't good enough, and I somehow need to contribute my part. I had a professor who called that the trump card mentality, as if like we don't believe when we get to heaven that Christ's death was sufficient. We've got sort of a hidden trump card of good works in our pocket that we can pull out and lay before the Lord and say, well, and I did this. And but no, Christ has done it all. So we can rest in Him fully as we walk in this life, not under condemnation, as Paul says in Romans 8, for all of those who are in Christ, who have believed on Christ as Savior and Lord and accepted His work on the cross on their behalf. The other thing is, besides resting in Christ fully, we can repent freely. Because we're no longer under the law. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law or enslaved by sin, but we're under grace. And so we can repent freely. I can freely say, Lord, I've failed at this. I'm sorry. Please give me the strength by your Spirit to not walk in that way. But I can do that. You know, sometimes I've found with people who haven't come to accept, I've found this in my life and with others, to accept the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross, where we feel like really my performance must be perfect for God to accept me. We're still thinking in those law justified terms. I have a problem then being honest with myself about where my sin is and being able to say, yes, God, I've sinned here. I'm sorry, because I feel like if I admit to that, then wow, look how far I'm behind. And wow, look how I must not be acceptable before God right now. And I really have to work. And so we can hide. I remember Charles Spurgeon told a story once about somebody who talked about how they thought that they had been perfect, or they had achieved perfection on their own. And Spurgeon understood he was perfect in Christ, but had the Spirit was still working on his life to make him more like Christ on the inside. And this guy was sort of bragging about how he had arrived in his own righteousness, and Spurgeon, I think, dumped water on him, and then all of a sudden the entire sanctification that he thought that he had achieved on his own in a moment sort of vanished, but what happens when we think that we have to carry our justification is that we can sometimes then be blind to our own sin. Because we don't want to hear it. We don't want to know about it, because if we do, we're going to be devastated. If we admit that we're as bad, that we have things to work on, there's sin in our lives, and see ourselves as we truly are, and see the flesh that's still there, if we're carrying our own justification, we're going to be devastated and we're going to hide from being able to admit that. But in Christ, who He's born, He's our justification, we can be honest before the Lord and repent freely and live not under the law, but under grace. The other thing that as Christians we can do when this message of the cross comes home is that we can rejoice in the Lord. What happens is that if we're trying to justify ourselves by the law, we end up having this kind of a posture, turned in on ourselves, a kind of navel-gazing mentality, because we're trying to fix things up all ourselves, and we don't really have our eyes turned up very much to the Lord and freedom. It's sort of like an animal that gets its paw trapped in a trap. All its attention is going to be on getting its paw out of the trap. And let's say, though, that then the person who set the trap, or whoever comes along and has mercy on the animal and opens the trap and lets it go, all of a sudden now the animal doesn't have to focus on its hurt paw so much. In fact, maybe the animal is going to be so grateful and happy that they're focused on the one that set them free. Well, in Christ, when the cross sinks in, it results in a rejoicing in the Lord, because we see that we no longer have to have our eyes focused on ourselves. That no longer has to be the case. In fact, what we're called to is have our eyes focused on the Lord. And we're free. We're free because Christ has paid the price for us. And so now we're free to be able to be absorbed in God and delight in Him and know Him and love Him and live out of that freedom. And so then when we fail, again, repent freely, we come back to the cross. And at the cross, then we can have our spiritual eyes and minds renewed, and our vision can then go back to God in freedom and walk in the Spirit to please and know Him. So the cross allows us to rest in Christ fully, to repent freely, and to delight in God. Closing with the marriage illustration again that Luther used. When we're united to Christ by faith and we're in a marriage of sorts with Christ, when that happens, really the greatest thing that we get in that is Christ Himself, is God Himself, is to know the living God. He's made the way in justification. We receive His righteousness. But even beyond that, He's brought us into fellowship with Himself to know Him now and forever. That the living God, the holy, righteous, loving, merciful God, wants us to know and rejoice in and delight in Him. This is the capstone of the gospel. And like a marriage, being connected with God, loving Him and knowing Him is the most wonderful part of it. And Luther understood that. And Paul spells it out more. We didn't get to it, but in Romans 8, this wonderful message of adoption where we cry, Abba, Father, and know the Father, know the Son, know the Spirit, and rejoice in them. And we can even now have that foretaste of what's to come in eternity in its fullness. And this is all because of the cross, on the basis of Jesus' gracious and sacrificial work on our behalf. Would you pray with me? Father, we are beggars before the cross, but in Christ we're grateful beggars. And we thank You that You came in Your Son, or sent Your Son, to pay the penalty that we as sinners owe before a righteous God, and that in Your love that's beyond our comprehension and full grasping, You endured such hardship, such cost at the cross for us. And Father, what it must have cost You to send Your Son. And we thank You that You made a way, the only way, that we can know You and now have forever this confidence and this love and this knowledge of You, our living and loving Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.